Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We know it has a way that when we are humbled under it of, again, pinpointing things in our lives that we need to look at or work on or work with you on. We pray now by the power of your spirit that would truly happen. And we pray that, again, we would examine ourselves carefully, meticulously, so that we might be the kind of people that you want us to be, so we would in no way hinder your word. Lord, we know that hypocrisy does the greatest damage to Christianity when people do not see people living what they preach. So Lord, we pray now that we would truly be those who believe but practice as well. Amen. Charles Dickens has produced many memorable characters, but one that stuck in my mind, having sort of known the story from quite young, is a character in David Copperfield, and that's Uriah Heep, who, when Master Copperfield first encounters him, has a great display of piety and humility. His common phrase is, "I'd be far too humble for that, Master Copperfield." Now, as the novel goes on, we start to see that he gains control over his weak-willed employer, Mr. Wickfield, and embezzles a great deal of money. And eventually, right at the end of the novel, Copperfield experiences him in prison because he's been carrying on. He's a person who puts on a great display of practice of piety and humility, but actually he is a monster. He's a hypocrite. Everything he purports to be, he is not. And perhaps that's why he makes such a big impression on us when we read that novel or when we see adaptions of it. He sticks in the mind. Well, the Pharisees stick in the mind, don't they? Because the Pharisees, like Uriah Heep, have a facade. They give this picture of being very, very religious. And we see, as we look at this, that people think of them as very religious. Now, the Pharisees, since their last meeting with Jesus, where they asked him for a sign back in 12:38, have been sort of out the picture for a bit. But we see in verse 1 that they have come. They've got reinforcements with them this time. They've got the teachers of the law. They're obviously looking to sort of trap Jesus or see if they can find something, some chink in his armour. And they think perhaps those who were conversed with the law would be good for this, so they got reinforcements with them this time. And they're looking for grounds for an accusation. They think they found one. And it's this one to do with washing. Verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, as I was explaining earlier, it wasn't the case that they didn't, you know, they weren't very sanitary. They did actually have probably a wash, but for the Jew, there was what they called the oral tradition of Moses. And this is sayings that Moses would have made to the elders and had been passed down by oral tradition. And one of them was ceremonial washing. It was quite a business. If you sat down for a meal, because if you were a Jew, you could become unclean unintentionally, you know, just brush up against the wrong thing at the wrong time. You had this ceremonial washing. It was very, very, you know, it had to be done in a certain way. And apparently they do it and they sort of raise their hands and they'd have the water run off the wrist. And the reason was because the water was unclean by the time went on, so they didn't want it contaminating the rest of the body. So they'd have this great sort of furore of what they were doing. And if you were really devout, you'd wash in between courses. And a great deal of emphasis had been put on this. Rabbis Hillel and Shamri had been sort of instrumental in this, and eventually it was written down. At this time it probably was still in an oral tradition. But it had been exhorted to a really key place in Jewish thinking. Because there was a saying that to be against the words of the scribe was more punishable than to be against the words of Scripture. I kid you not. Can you believe that? I could hardly believe that when I came across it in one of my commentaries. They got to that state. This was sort of almost being elevated, not with the written law of Moses, it was almost being put above it. And so the basic thing was this. If you were a good Jew, if you were practicing the law to the nth degree, this is what you did. And they think they've got Jesus on this. But Jesus sees right through it. I've got 3 points today. I'm going for a lot of three-pointers at the moment. No harm in that if there's 3 points. The first is this, the fault of religious hypocrisy. The blindness, this is the second, the blindness of religious hypocrisy. And lastly, and most importantly, the danger of religious hypocrisy. The first thing that Jesus points out is that hypocrites are inconsistent. Jesus comes straight back at them with a question of his own. And his question is connected with the actual law. And one of the things we have to notice here immediately in verse 4, for God says, here's the Pharisees saying, basically, why do they break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus says, hold on a second. How comes you break the law that God has given? He goes on to explain. Jesus' issue is here. Verse 3. Why are they breaking a command of God because of a tradition that has grown up? What's the issue? What does Jesus choose? Well, he goes to the law. You can check it out in Exodus 21:17, if you're making notes, in Leviticus 29. And it's about honouring father and mother. What's happened here? The law was quite clear. Anyone who cursed their father and mother was to be put to death. Verse 5, but you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise receive from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What's actually going on here? This is this business. You may have it in your footnotes. The phrase was Corban. If they said something was Corban, it was a gift devoted to God. Now here's the weird part. It was promised to God, but they didn't actually have to go down to the temple and do anything with it. It was God's, but the tradition had become they could still use it. And you see, here's the problem. The question we have to ask is, why was the law given? Well, the law was given so that God's people could have disciplined lives, yes, but protected lives. The law was also given, and this is the thing I think that struck me the most in my studies in Deuteronomy, because actually it's an outpouring of God's care for them, and when they have care for others, it reflects that. It's loving God enough and showing, because God loves them, because he's given them the land, because he's given them rules to protect them and live by, they now express that. There weren't old age pensions in that day. There's a lot, isn't there, in Deuteronomy about those who are less able to look after themselves. The widow, the alien. Those who would be destitute, the orphan. Well, the whole idea was family looked after family. And so they were to take care of their aging parents. But tradition had found a way around that. You didn't have to devote the time or resources. If you actually said, my money, my time, or whatever it is Corban, it is devoted to God. Verse 7. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Hypocrite is someone who plays a part. It may sound very good to give your money, your time to God, but actually if the practice is not such that you're taking care of those you should take care of, actually it's null and void worship, isn't it? It is not doing what it's supposed to do. You are not doing, you're not showing the love of God for his people in showing it to others who are dependent upon you. Rather interestingly, hypocrites could be interpreted here, you shysters. And I just had a quick look in, I thought I knew what it might mean. So I had a quick look in the dictionary to check it this morning. And a shyster is, of course, a corrupt, a crooked lawyer. Which fits rather well with this, isn't it? It's using this law craftily, in a dishonest way, to get round an issue. You see, this is religion of the head that says, if I do this, it's okay. It's not religion of the heart, which is why Jesus now quotes Isaiah, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. It's kind of what goes around comes around, isn't it? No new thing under the sun, as the teacher says in Ecclesiastes. The Jews of Isaiah's day were very, very good at making a big show of religion. They could say all the right things about God. I dare say they could quote the law very well. But they didn't understand the law. They didn't understand to keep the law was showing love towards God. It was a worship which was acceptable to God because it was actually the outworking of what they could quote so well. Consequence, verse 9, they worship me in vain. Because actually here is the danger they had added on. So Jesus uses it here. If there was empty religion in that day, there was empty religion now by these Pharisees and scribes and their approach to it. I remember being at a minister's fraternal, and we had a principal of a Bible college, and he made a very sly remark, which has always stuck in my mind, because I think I know what he was, the point he was making. He said, it's acceptable, I believe, to criticise the good doctor once during a lecture. Now, he meant Martin Lloyd-Jones. But you see, I think what he was saying, actually, I did actually agree with the criticism he made. But I think he was saying this, and this is where I want to bring it home to us. Isn't there a danger in our day and age of sort of elevating people? Well, the good doctor had a marvellous ministry. He really did. One of the great Bible expositors of this, the last 50 years or so. Extraordinary ministry. But the danger is, isn't it, that you elevate him to such a degree. You know, one of the biggest problems I've come across is I believe we have many Martin Lloyd-Jones disciples, and they try to emulate the good doctor. They are not the good doctor. Our heart's in the right place. But it's a danger, isn't it? It can blind us. There's a danger, isn't there, of having a teacher or having someone we listen to on the internet. I'm thinking they're wonderful. And they may be. They may be great. Let's just remember, we are all flawed human beings. Let's just not elevate certain people to such a degree and become legalistic in our view of them, where we believe anything they say goes. You see, this was the problem. We'll see how damaging this is as we go on. These rules have become so entrenched. The Pharisees and teachers of the law had such emphasis on them. They had such emphasis on knowledge of them that people were elevating them and these rules to a particular situation where they were saying these were, as I said, on a level or more important than the law, where they were just add-ons to the law and not very good ones. Now, we can do that today, can't we? Now, to corrupt the saying of Moses in a good way, I wish that all the Lord's people were Calvinists. But we will not make that a requisite for people to join in membership here, because that would be legalistic, wouldn't it? I basically would that they were all amillennial. We're not going to make that a requisite here. If someone is premillennial, as long as they're old school premillennial, I'll explain that afterwards. You know, they're Christians coming to membership here. There's a real danger, isn't there, in this day and age? And some people here have told me about various churches where the rules for membership are so ridiculous and have just become so sort of tied up with one view or what one particular pastor spoke about at one time. Can I just highlight the danger of this? I came across this in my old church. The number of times where I preached something which proved to be controversial because the great pastor so-and-so, who was in a church for 80 or 100 years, had said something else, and it was, this is what I was taught when I was growing up. And this had become just entrenched and legalistic. And the answer to any argument, theological argument I'd make is, well, that's what I was taught when I was growing up. It used to drive me around the bend, it did, it really did. But we can all do that. Yet I have to examine my heart here. Let's not be like the Pharisees. We mustn't be like the Pharisees. There's the fault, isn't there? A wrong balance on where we place importance. Secondly, the blindness of religious hypocrisy. Well, the thinking is perverted, isn't it? It's absolutely upside down. Verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth is what makes him unclean." The point is this, isn't it? They could wash their hands with this ceremonial washing, and they could do it between each course, but that's not the issue. Food was not the issue here. It's the heart, isn't it? It's what we convey. It's practice in what we say and what we do. Verse 10 is quite interesting. Jesus says, "Listen and understand." He's making a really important point here. They must take it on board. This is about, you see, what Jesus is interested in is internalized religion, the religion of the heart. If we look at things we do, it's all about us. You know, I'm doing my ceremonial washing. I'm giving my gift to the poor. You know, I'm giving a certain number of prayers. And we go into, and there's plenty of legalism. We can look at many things. I've been studying Islam recently, which is very interesting. But it's a religion of do's. Do this, pray so much. Give your charity. Do your pilgrimage to Mecca. Do, do, do. The motivation is, well, if you do this, Allah might be happy enough to let you into paradise, or you know, close to. All about doing. And Jesus is saying, there's a blindness here. A real blindness, because it fails to deal with the problem of the human heart. It's what comes out of a man or woman, boy or girl, that makes them unclean. Now here we start to see what's going on here. It lacks personal responsibility, a legalistic religion. Verse 18 and 19, I know we're going to sort of jumping ahead a bit here, but I think it's quite important to understand this. Jesus enlarges on this, what he's saying here, when the disciples ask for an explanation. It's things that come out of us. Because out of us, in our hearts and minds, are all these thoughts, murder. And we saw how Jesus, back in chapter 5, spoke about murder and, you know, hate, calling your brother a fool, adultery, thoughts, adulterous thoughts, as he taught back in chapter 5. Sexual immorality, false testimony, slander. This is what makes someone unclean. How many times you wash your hands and how you do it isn't going to make any difference, is it? This is where they start. The problem is the human heart. Just as we were looking back in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, God understands it very, very well. The heart will always find a reason for harbouring that sin. It will always have pet sins that it holds on to. It doesn't challenge, it doesn't want to do, because it knows, it craves, doesn't it? It wants to be nursed, it wants to be nurtured. It wants to have its own way. But religion, where you say a certain number of prayers, ceremonial washing, whatever it is, say a certain prayer, do a certain ceremony, and if you believe that takes care of it, you negate personal responsibility, don't you? Now that is a huge problem. I was just struck. The providence of God is such that we get to a passage like this, and what are we doing this evening? We're starting Galatians. I couldn't think of two better passages to go with Galatians 1 with this. Where Jesus starts to, you know, where Paul says, looking at this, there's no other gospel. There's no other gospel at all. You can't jiggle it, you can't do it, it's because the emphasis, as we're seeing in Galatians, is on man and what man does. It's got some challenging things. It was challenging for me preparing it. No, we've got to take responsibility. But not what we do. But our hearts and how our hearts should be right with God. Finally, the danger of religious hypocrisy. Now you see, the Pharisees were well thought of. Disciples are quite taken back in 12, aren't they? They come to Jesus. Do you know what the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? Maybe they're thinking, phew, Jesus went a bit far on that one. Crumbs, I didn't expect that. I think there's an element of that there, isn't there? They're thinking, gosh, that took us back. I thought he'd have an, we didn't doubt he'd have an answer, but wow. Because you see, what Jesus actually said is that The Pharisees were just like the people of Isaiah's day. Now think back to the people Isaiah was prophesying to, who's speaking to, who's bringing the word of the Lord to. What happened to them? They judged, weren't they? They were invaded by the Babylonians. They were taken into exile. Now, if you were a Pharisee and you're used to people looking up to you all the time, yeah, the Pharisees can, oh, very religious people. And you're being told you are subject to judgment for your actions, just as your forefathers were. They'd really taken offence, haven't they? So they seem to have pushed off at this point, retreated, perhaps sort of, you know, a bit sort of bruised and battered, sort of emotionally. The disciples are really taken back. Whew, didn't expect Jesus to do that. Well, Jesus has some harsh words. Verse 13. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads the blind, both will fall into the pit. Jesus contrasts this. Not planted by God. It's possible that there's an element of Isaiah 5 here. There's the song of the vineyard in there. I'll read a couple of verses. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as a well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, and it yielded only bad fruit. There's the picture, isn't it? The vineyard's a picture of Israel. That's the common thing. And there's God cultivating, doing it. And what happens? Bad stuff comes up. And perhaps there's an element here again with the disciples thinking back to what Jesus has said in those parables we were looking at just earlier, where he talks about those farming analogies and the enemy planting seed. And the bad stuff's got to be rooted out of judgment, isn't it? And he's saying that here, isn't he? Yeah. They were offended because I said they were no better than their forefathers who were fit for judgment. Dead right, they're going to face judgment. They are going to face judgment for what they're doing. And that's disturbing, isn't it? And Jesus comes straight out, verse 14, leave them. Have nothing to do with them. You know, it doesn't matter whether a man's got a dozen theology degrees. They look good on paper. But are they true to the Word of God? It doesn't matter whether they've got the right clothes on. Or they look good in ceremonial dress or whatever it is. It's not something you're not to impress. You know, this is one of the things. As a church, we are not in the business of impressing people. I think looking around, we're doing a fairly good job of that. But we're not in the business of impressing people, are we? We're in the business of preaching the Word of God. I truly have seen, you know, I've truly seen some encouragements recently, some remarkable things are happening, which I'll chat to you about afterwards. But we're not in the business of impressing people. Jesus was not in the business of impressing people. If he was, he would have got the Pharisees and the scribes on side, wouldn't he, immediately? Because they would have been good people. They would have been good for his credentials as a religious teacher. But no, he attacks them. You see, the Pharisees loved their credentials. This is probably why they sort of withdrawn, emotionally bruised. How dare this itinerant preacher say what he's just said to us? We're not to be impressed, because we want to follow a religion of the heart and not the do's. One of the things, I was reading some J.C. Ryle a while back, and he was talking about how people love religion that has plenty of things you can do visibly. He called it a religion of the lazy and the ignorant. You don't have to engage the mind and heart, do you? You say your prayers. You go and get absolved by some priest or something like that. All do's, isn't it? Nice. Don't have to put any spiritual hard work in there, do you? Or work up a spiritual sweat. Examine. I remember talking to a lady on the doorstep. I said, I was quoting about how good the word of God was and saying, you know, from Deuteronomy and that. And she said, why should I have to read the Bible? The priest reads it on Sunday for me. So I thought to Pastor Brad, well, surely, you know, if the Bible's good, you know, to read and engage more with it, why would I want to do that? You see, that just typifies, doesn't it? You go, you get the priest read or something. Oh, brother and sister, I do hope you study the word at home. You're not just coming here. I look around, I'm sure you do. I'm sure you do. But many, the state of Bible reading and Bible study, even among evangelicals today, is at a low ebb. Very low ebb. You know, when you miss your, do you feel you've missed a major part of the day? Should do. Now, in the end, we are to look and we are to practice in a way, aren't we? We're to come to the one who truly can put us right with God. And that is an attitude of the heart. I just want to end, because it's always good to sort of nail things down as to what we believe as Christians. And I want to end with this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Rules and regulations won't do it. Only Jesus Christ can do it. Some priest can't do it. Only Jesus Christ can do it. Some practice saying a certain number of prayers can't do it. Only Jesus and his death on the cross can do it. And if we believe that, if we believe that was for us, then we will avoid the danger of being religious hypocrites. Let's put our faith and our hearts in one who can truly save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us love him and let that be shown in our actions, in our hearts and minds and what we do this week. Let's pray.